Continue our readings and studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, reading this evening in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. You'll remember perhaps that Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. He is a prisoner of Caesar, but he calls himself in verse 1 a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's in Rome. Chapter 6 tells us he's in chains. But even though he is in prison, in chains, his heart and mind reach out beyond his confinement to the needs of God's people. Paul had spent upwards of 3 years in Ephesus, but he understood only too well that even the best taught of churches are prone to the wiles of the devil. And Paul never allowed any of the churches that under God he planted to become complacent. And so he wrote letters, and this one he writes from prison. And he's seeking to ground and establish this church, this privileged, apostolically founded and apostolically taught church. He's seeking to ground them in the great privileges of the gospel. He wants to see their lives sunk into what he will call, in verse 8, the immeasurable riches of Jesus Christ. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which as for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles and follow with me if you can as we think together on these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 3. 500 years ago this year, on the 31st of October to be exact, a German Augustinian monk called Martin Luther pinned 95 theses or statements to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany. Luther thought he was simply engaging like-minded clerics with issues that he believed belonged to the good of the church. He wrote the theses in Latin, which tells you that he wasn't looking to start a reformation. He wasn't looking to start a popular uprising against the church. He wanted to engage fellow clerics with issues that he believed belonged to the good of the church. But God had other ideas. And God used that occasion to set in motion a train of events that resulted in the Protestant Reformation. And at the heart of the Protestant Reformation was the recovery of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. For many centuries, the gospel, the saving good news of God in Jesus Christ, had been buried beneath an avalanche of church tradition. The truth was there. It was in the scriptures. But an avalanche of tradition had hidden the core truths of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ from the church and from the world. But God did a new thing in raising up Martin Luther to sweep away the accumulation of traditions and to bring to the fore once again the good news of God, that through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, depending on the grace of God alone, we are brought into a right and eternally right relationship with God. That is exactly what Paul is on about here in Ephesians chapter 3. The truth of the gospel had been hidden for many centuries. It had been covered over by multitudes of church traditions. So much so that people had come to imagine that to be right with God, you needed to jump through all the hoops that the church presented to you and obey all the commandments that God required of you. And if you did, all would be well with you. The gospel of God, the salvation of God, that through faith alone, that through self-abandoning trust in God and in his promised Messiah, Savior, Jesus Christ, we could be reconciled to God and have our sins forgiven. That truth had become hidden beneath an avalanche of traditions. But now, and when you come across those words, but now, in Paul's letters, they're not words that signify simply, this is about to happen in our day. He's not speaking simply temporally. He's speaking dispensationally. Let me explain. He's saying that with the coming of Jesus Christ, a new age has dawned. And it's a new age of revelation. God is sweeping away the accumulated traditions and recovering again for his church and for his world the truth about salvation. And that's what Paul is on about in these verses. God is recovering for his church and recovering for his world the great truths that belong to the salvation of God. Now, in our reading, you'll have noticed that four times in these verses, Paul uses the word mystery. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and again in verse 9. He calls it the mystery of Christ, this mystery. And then again in verse 9, is it the plan of this mystery? At the heart of this section is this idea of mystery. And I want to ask four questions of our passage this evening. First of all, and very obviously, what is this mystery that Paul is speaking about? He says in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery? Well, in the New Testament, the word mystery doesn't mean a puzzle that we cannot solve. It means a truth that we could never understand left to ourselves, but that God has made plain to us. So a mystery is not something that leaves us confused and puzzled and perplexed. A mystery is God revealing something that we could never, by our own unaided intellects, arrive at. And here is the mystery. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles, people like you, people like me, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what is the mystery of Christ? It is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel with the Jews. Now that may not strike us as being something very profound. You say, well, okay. It means that we now have, through the gospel, access to God. And that in part is what Paul is saying. The gospel is no longer the preserve of the Jewish people, of the old covenant people of God. In Jesus Christ, God has made known that his gospel is for everyone, everywhere. But there is something else more deeply embedded in what Paul is saying. Think back with me to the beginning. Adam sins and brings the whole of creation down. We are fallen in Adam. And one of the marks of our fallenness is our dividedness. No longer is God's creation that which he can look upon and say, very good. Now there is division, there is death. People are at enmity one with the other. One of the hallmarks of this creation in its fallenness is dividedness. We're divided into nations and nationalities and peoples and cultures. We come from different backgrounds and ethnicities. What was once a harmonious whole has become discordant. And what Paul is saying is that God has now revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, that what sin and Satan divided and rent asunder, God is now about the work of bringing back together again. Do you remember back in chapter 1, at verse 10, we read that God had a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. From the very beginning, God had a plan, and that plan was to unite or reunite all things in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul writes in Colossians 1, all things were created by him and for him. God created all things for his Son, Jesus Christ. But sin came into the world, and rebellion ensued. And instead of the cosmos bowing before its creator, the cosmos is in rebellion against its creator. And Paul is saying, but now, in Jesus Christ, God has begun to recover and renew what sin has divided, and he has done so by the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice what he writes in verse 2? Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, we'll come to that in a moment. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, do you see what Paul is saying? He's not saying that prior to this, God's people didn't know about God's plan to unite all things together again. What he's saying is that compared to now, they did not know as we know now, with clarity, with revealed clarity in the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that God's purpose is cosmic. You see, the old covenant knew that truth. Think of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. Not just your little family, Abraham, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. Or think of Isaiah 49, where the Messiah is spoken of as a light to God's people and a light to the Gentiles. But God's people had buried that truth beneath an avalanche of traditions and ignorance. But Jesus Christ has come and has begun the great work of recovery, of bringing unity and harmony back into the creation of God. Now we might think, well, I get that. But remember how Jonah reacted when the Lord said, Jonah, I want you to stop being a missionary to your own people. I want you to go to godless Nineveh. Godless Nineveh? Are you serious? They're pagans. They're beyond the pale. They don't belong to the covenant people. They don't have your covenants, your promises, the law, the temple, and the sacrifices. Are you serious? Nineveh? He goes in the opposite direction, off to Joppa. And you know the story of Jonah. The Lord, he gets swallowed by a great fish that God provides. He spat out on the land. He gives this very fulsome repentance in Jonah chapter 2. And the Lord sends him to Nineveh. He goes preaching to Nineveh, 40 days, and God will bring judgment. And then the king of Nineveh repents, and the people repent. And you think, well, Jonah must be dancing with delight. Jonah is furious. He goes off in the huff with God. Going in that, you know, the Bible's meant to be read sometimes three-dimensionally. We read it too flatly. He goes in the huff with God. I mean, isn't that just silly? And he sits under a tree and goes, I knew that would happen. I knew if I preached, they'd be converted. I said, well, what's going on with this man? The truth of God had been buried even in a man like Jonah. He wanted to lock up God within his own community. And God's saying to Jonah, do you not get it, Jonah? Do you not get it? Should I not have compassion on this 120,000 souls and many animals as well? That's very significant, isn't it? If I've got time, we'll touch on that. The mystery of the gospel is that God has come in Jesus Christ to unite and bring back together again what sin has divided. The gospel is not about individuals being saved. It is about that, but that's not what it's really ultimately about. That's just a means to an end. That's just part of the bigger picture. It's like looking at a beautiful tapestry and focusing on one little square centimeter of the tapestry and never seeing beyond that. And the application of that is simply this, that the gospel comes to take precedence over all our other allegiances, whether it be denominational or even familial. The gospel transcends all other allegiances and says, this is what God has saved you for, to belong to his multinational, multicultural, multicolored people. So that in the church, God can begin to display to the world, as we'll see in a moment, his glorious wisdom, Because the last word will not be division and disorder. It will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. There will be not a discordant note in the new creation. We will all be one in Jesus Christ. So that's what this mystery is. A second question: how did the Spirit reveal this mystery? Look what Paul says in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. How did the Spirit reveal this truth to the holy apostles and prophets? He did it, first of all, through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue. He opens the scroll, it's Isaiah 61, and he reads it and he says, "This is speaking about me." And the people say, "Well, he speaks so graciously. But who is he? He's the carpenter's boy." And Jesus says to them, very interestingly, he says, in the days of Elijah, 850 years before Jesus, in the days of Elijah, who was Elijah sent to? He was sent to the widow of Zarephath. Oh dear, they began to get angry. Zarephath was outside the boundaries of Israel. Zarephath was Gentile country, and you didn't touch Gentiles with a barge pole. They were dogs. And he says, what about Naaman the Syrian? There were lots of lepers in Israel, but who did God cure of leprosy? Naaman the Syrian. And Luke tells us, Luke 4, they began to get angry, and they tried to kill Jesus. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. Jesus was showing them by his ministry that the purposes of God were not locked up within little Israel. They were for all people everywhere. That was something that took a long time to sink into the minds and hearts of even Christ's apostles. Think of Peter in Acts chapter 10. A man comes from the centurion Cornelius. Comes to Peter. And Peter has had a vision, Acts chapter 10. And in the vision, a sheet is lowered from heaven, full of all kinds of unclean and clean animals according to Jewish dietary laws and restrictions. And the voice says, "Peter, take and eat." "Not me," says Peter. "Oh, not me. I'm a kosher Jew. I'm not going to touch anything unclean." And the Lord says, "What I have created, do not call unclean." And then this man comes from Cornelius. And Peter goes off to Cornelius, and perhaps you know the story well. And Peter eventually says, "I perceive God is no respecter of persons, that he has sent his son Jesus Christ into the world, not just for the little company of Jewish people in Israel. He has sent his son into the world to save the world." And perhaps Paul himself, he says in verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Now the tense of the verb suggests that there was a decisive moment in Paul's life when it dawned on him that the gospel of God was not just for the Jews, it was for the whole world. Maybe it was on the Damascus Road, we're not told. Maybe it was as he meditated in Arabia during those years. But there came a moment in Saul of Tarsus's life, Paul the Apostle, when God had to dismantle all his prejudices and say, "Paul, my son has come into the world to be the Savior of the world." That's how startling John 3:16 is. We read it so easily. I was converted through that text. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But that was like a thunderbolt to the ancient world. Are you telling me that the God of the Jews, Yahweh, the creator of the cosmos, that he's interested in people beyond his own covenant people? But supremely in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, the disciples, the apostles, were confronted by this truth that Jesus Christ had come into the world to be the Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile alike. He had come to break down the barriers. He had come to unite what sin had divided at the beginning. He had come to begin the new heavens and the new earth, if you like. Because when you become a Christian, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? If anyone is in Christ, it doesn't say he or she is a new creation. It says if anyone is in Christ, new creation. When you come to Christ, you become part of the new heavens and the new earth that God is about the business of creating in the midst of this fallenness, and that he will one day will bring to glorious perfection in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will remove everything discordant from the creation. And in a new creation, in a new heavens and a new earth, there will be harmony, perfect, perfect harmony. No one will judge you on the basis of your color, your sex, your educational background, your wealth. We will be the one family of God. Thirdly, how did Paul react to being made a minister of this mystery? He says in verse 7 of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me through the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How did Paul react to this? In two ways. He reacted with an overwhelming sense of his unfitness to be a minister of Jesus Christ. I am less than the least of all the saints. The danger is you read that and you think, well, Paul, it's a bit of false modesty, isn't it? You're the Apostle Paul. He says, I am, not I was, I am the very least of all the saints. I cannot get over the wonder that to someone like me, God has entrusted this ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the second thing is, not only did he have a deep sense of his own unfitness, he had a deep sense of the wonder of the gospel. He speaks of the unsearchable or unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's an unsearchable richness that you will never, ever, ever fathom. The gospel was never passé to the apostle. To my shame, it is so often to me. I speak of it so easily. I talk of it at times so lightly. Trips off my tongue. Paul is overwhelmed. He's so overwhelmed. You maybe heard me say this before. He's so overwhelmed that his Greek is askew. His grammar is pretty bad, actually. He says, to me who am the leaster of all God's people. You might not know much grammar, but you know that's not good. He's just overwhelmed, and when you're overwhelmed with the gospel, sometimes grammar goes out the window. When God calls anyone, maybe there's someone here tonight and you have a sense, is God calling me into his service in some way or another? If he is, at least these two things will be true of you. You will have a deep sense of your own unfitness. You will never go over the wonder that someone like you should be entrusted with the ministry of the gospel of the Son of God. But you will also have the second truth burning in your heart. You will be amazed and overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the Son of God, who became a zygote in a virgin's womb, that he might live the life we could never live and die the death we could never die and rise in triumph and begin to unite in himself that which sin had divided and brought disorder and disjunction into the world. He said, this is just amazing. To me, he says, to me, I'm the very least of all the saints. You think, how do you think of yourself? You know, people say, well, you Christians, you're not into self-esteem. Well, we are actually into self-esteem. We find our self-esteem in union with Jesus Christ. That's where our esteem is found. United to Jesus Christ, we are beloved of God. But looking at ourselves, every day in life, I hope this is true of you, every day in life, in whatever way you say it or think it, you'll be saying, Lord, the gospel is a wonder of wonders to me. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and you made me alive together with Christ. I was on the broad road that was leading to destruction, and you plucked me from it and united me to your Son. A fourth question as we finish. What was God's plan concerning this mystery? This is what Paul goes on to towards the end of this section. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The plan of the mystery? What is it? So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is Paul saying there? He's saying from the beginning, God had a plan. Adam's fall did not catch God off guard. Adam's fall was part of God's eternal plan and purpose, mysterious though that be to us. And Satan brought division and discord and death into the world through Adam. But God had a plan. And his plan was that at one time in history, through the coming of his Son, he would show the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, he would show Satan and all his cohorts, you will never have the last word. Because in my church, I'm showing to the world a unity that one day will be the unity that will be the mark of the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to make my church a model for the world. I'm going to show the world my manifold wisdom so that the world will look at the church of my Son and scratch its head and say, how is it that these people from different backgrounds and nations and languages and colors and cultures, how is it that they are one together, that they love one another? How is that possible? Because God has wrought it in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how it's possible. Because you cannot love and serve Jesus Christ and look down on any human being on this planet, whatever their color, background, culture, or education. That's why in the Church of Jesus Christ, the last thing you should ever see is social snobbery or educational snobbery or sexism or racism. They're an affront to the Christ who died to make the cosmos one. They're an affront to the eternal plan and purpose of God. To make in the midst of the fallenness of this creation a new creation marked by unity. Do you know why God loves unity so much? Because he himself is diversity and unity. God is three and yet he is one. He is one and he is three. God loves his church to be one. Because he, the Holy Trinity, is one God. And the church is to reflect in its life that diversity and unity. We're all so different, and we should celebrate our differences. But we are one in Jesus Christ. We don't stop being black or white or male or female or rich or poor. We don't stop being brilliant or stupid. There are stupid Christians. It's a fact. When you become a Christian, you don't suddenly get a new brain. You don't suddenly become an A-plus student. But God makes you a new creation. He makes you part of that variegated unity that will one day comprise the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul's last words in his section then is simply, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, no matter who we are. This is our confidence. If we come to God through Jesus Christ, we have boldness of access. And so he says, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. This is your glory. He says, I'm in prison because I'm a preacher of this gospel. If I wasn't a preacher of this gospel, I wouldn't be in prison. So he said, don't lose heart, because God used me in Ephesus, and he'll use me where I am here, to make known the unsearchable riches of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you see, the gospel isn't atomistic. It isn't simply to do with little you and little me. It is that. It's deeply personal, but it's bigger than that. When you become a Christian, you're not only reconciled to God, you're reconciled to all the people of God and all their variegated humanity. And just as you don't choose your natural brothers and sisters, you don't choose your spiritual brothers and sisters. God gives them to you, and he says, love them. We live, and I'll close with this, we live in a nation that's getting darker by the hour. And the danger is we can become depressed by that and dispirited by that. Christians should never get depressed and never get dispirited, for the Most High reigns in the kingdoms of men. But how is the church to live out its life in the midst of an encircling darkness? How did the early church, in a world worse than this, you think worse than this? You read something of Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire or any other book in the period, Tacitus, Pliny, or whatever, you'd think, boy, we are living in good times. Christians were tied to stakes, covered in oil, and set alight to light the streets of Rome. How did the early church live out its life in a world like that? It lived out a lifestyle the world couldn't make sense of, and that ultimately overcame the world. They saw how Christians lived. See how they love one another. What makes them like that? You see, our problem is not we don't do enough evangelism. That might be true, by the way, but that's not our problem. Our problem, at least it's mine, is this. I don't live the kind of life God has saved me to live. And God has saved us to live new creation lives in the midst of an old creation. Because one day, that's what we're going to be. So brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Let us embrace one another, whatever our background, culture. If someone is washed in the blood, their family, whoever they are, make them to know that. Because God has a plan to show the world in his church his manifold wisdom of bringing together what sin has divided and saying to the world, do you see that? That's what the gospel of my Son is able to accomplish. May the Lord do that among us for his glory. Amen.